Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Ask Me Anything. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. You can call and talk to Joe because there's two lines open. So wherever you are, if you want to dial 888-318-7884 and get in the queue, we will get you on with Joe this hour. At least we'll do our very best to do that. 888-318-7884. What's our country code, Joe? If you're outside the country...
+1.
Just +1? Okay, I never know if it's 01 or +1.
Someone says 001, depending on the phone. But modern phones, you can hold down on the 0 and it makes a plus.
Oh, that's what it is. Okay. All right. So just dial +1 and then that number. And I would say, in our experience, you've got about a 27% chance of getting into the U.S. doing it. I don't know why it works that way. Like, people tell us all the time, oh, yeah, I tried it a whole bunch of times and I couldn't get in. What century are we in? Aren't phones just supposed to work everywhere? Everything is supposed to work now.
It's true.
Didn't we solve all the problems already?
The phones, that was the last one on the list. We're getting there.
All right. All right. 888-318-7884 is the number. Dial +1 if you're outside the United States. I don't think you have to do that if you're in Canada. I think we treat Canada like it's part of this country, right? Is that how that works?
I think
you can dial direct from
that's
Canada.
That's a good question. I don't quote me on that. Canadians, you can call in and correct it. Yeah. I've called from Canada on an American phone, so that's I couldn't tell you.
Oh, that's, you know what? I was using my own phone when I was in Canada, so
yep.
I may not actually know anything about Canada. I think we should go to questions now. I would like you to ignore anything I've said about Canada. Michael's in Ann Arbor, Michigan, way up close to Canada compared to us here in California, watching on YouTube. Michael, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Joe. My question was about, so in Oriental Orthodoxy, they have the Christology view of Neophytism. And I know this was obviously the reason of separation at the Council of Chalcedon. Mm-hmm. Is Neophytism, like, how is it viewed differently? Because the Council condemned Monophytism. Is it viewed as acceptable, or is it, because obviously we follow Diophytism.
Yeah, so the question is kind of what is meant, because one of the things that makes this confusing is we may be using the same words with different meanings. And this is something that Pope Pius XII actually flagged pretty explicitly back in 1951 in a document called Sempiternus Rex Christus, in which he mentions that what makes Chalcedon so good is that it uses terms with this real precision and avoids using terms that are confusing, because some of the terms for nature could mean different things. And so if you wonder, like, why we use this very technical language of hypostasis, like hypostatic union, it's because between Ephesus and Chalcedon, the word nature has these different meanings. And so we want to make sure that what you mean by nature and what I mean by nature is actually the same thing. And so the Monophysites reject a perfectly orthodox description of the divine human union that is in Jesus Christ. They historically have rejected that. Now, it may be that they rejected that because there was confusion about the terminology, or it may be that they rejected that because there were actual theological differences. It's clear that between the church in Alexandria and the church in Antioch, there were major theological differences between those schools. But many of those differences do seem to have been differences in emphasis rather than actual substantive differences. But sometimes both camps would go off the deep end, and you'd need things like ecumenical councils to draw you back from errors like Nestorianism or Monophysitism, if it's understood properly by those outside of the Monophysite church. So all that's to say, the accurate statement is, in Jesus Christ, he has a human nature and a divine nature. A nature is what you are, But he is still only one person. A person is who you are. There aren't two people, you know, a human Jesus and a divine Christ, you know, sharing an apartment in a body. It's instead one person who has two natures. And so if a monophysite is using the word nature in a different sense, then maybe we're saying the same thing in a different way, that there is still a oneness because of the hypostatic union. And they're just trying to make sure that we're not separating what has been united in Christ. Then I guess that just gets to the question of what do you mean by those terms? And then we can agree or disagree.
Michael, does that get at what you were asking?
Yeah, well, specifically because I think I am Catholic. I have a very close friend who's Oriental Orthodox. That's why I was just curious because I know they confess to Miaphysitism, which is supposed to be one composite nature that is both divine and human, if I'm correct on that.
Yeah.
That's what I was curious. If how does that relate to is that considered acceptable or is that also considered heretical?
In 1990, there was a doctrinal agreement on Christology that the head of the Malankara Orthodox Syrian Church signed with St. John Paul II. And there they both affirmed the divine and human natures in Christ, which did seem like the big thing we were fighting over, that, you know, they want to say his humanity is one with his divinity without change or without commingling. What we were worried about with the mono and monophysitism is it sounded like they were saying one with change and with commingling. Like if you have a Jack and Coke, they're mixed together. And if you say this is one thing, well, it sounds like you've just mixed two things together into one. And Jesus's hypostatic union isn't like that. It isn't like a blend. It is a union of divinity and humanity in such a way that his divinity remains perfectly divine. His humanity remains perfectly human, and yet he is still one. So based on that doctrinal agreement, there may not be any major Christological differences between us and the Oriental Orthodox. I think it'll sort of remain to be seen as we move forward in these kind of theological discussions, how much is just a difference in emphasis or even a difference in language.
I'm going to leave it there, Michael. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for starting us off this hour. It's Ask Me Anything. Oh, my goodness, the phone lines are full. So I'm just going to keep going to the phones. Steve is in Pottsville, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Steve. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Joe. Hey, guys.
Hey.
God bless both of you for doing what you do and your entire staff.
Well, thank you, Steve. Thank you very much.
I've called before. I'm a lapsed Catholic, 35 years away. Came back Easter last year. And,
welcome home.
Before, asked Joe a question. Thank you. Called before and asked Joe a question about the Eucharist, and you sent me the book, and it helped a lot. So I figured I'd give you a call again. So I was watching a sermon from Father Mark Beard from Helena, St. Helena in Louisiana, passed away a year ago. Don't know if you guys know him or not. But he said in his sermon that if it happens in the Old Testament and it happens in the New, it has to be better in the New than the Old.
Yes, that's the principle of typology.
Right. So I was listening to your show the other day about the ever-virgin, Mary being ever-virgin. And I think you had a gentleman on there, you know, you were not debating him, but, you know, debunking him. And I was thinking of that same sermon from Father Mark, that Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant. Am I correct in that assumption?
Yeah.
Is that
right? The Ark of the Covenant is in the Old Testament is prefiguring Mary in the New Testament. Now, we can say in another way, it's also prefiguring the body of Jesus. But it is this dwelling place of divinity that Mary, when she's carrying our Lord, is very much acting the way the Ark acted in the Old Testament. And if that wasn't obvious enough, you have this very strong parallel in Luke 1, where Mary goes into the hill country of Judah for 3 months in the visitation that looks remarkably like David with the Ark in the hill country of Judah for 3 months in, what is that, 2 Samuel 6 or 1 Samuel 6, one of the two.
Right. I remember that. And so that's actually what I was getting at. I was thinking, so you remember when they were carrying the ark to, I think it was to David, and one of the gentlemen slipped, and the ark started to fall, and he touched it.
Yeah,
and
Uzzah
died immediately.
Yep.
So that got me thinking about when you were talking about Mary being ever a virgin because of the one word until you used.
Yeah.
You know, one of the he was mm-hmm. using until, and I thought, I'm like, maybe that if Joseph were to consummate the marriage with Mary, since she was the new ark, he may have died also by entering. That's why, you know, he didn't. That's one of the reasons why he probably couldn't have, you know, consummated the marriage.
So
you think it's a good correlation?
Yeah, this is a brilliant correlation. I actually make this connection, and it's not brilliant because I make the connection. I make the connection because St. Thomas Aquinas
it is brilliant.
It.
I make the same right. point, as a matter of fact.
Exactly.
That's very humble, Joe.
Smart. I made this point in another book. It is a book I published through OSV, so I probably can't give it to you because I don't know if we actually have it. But it's a book called A Man Named Joseph, and it's an exploration of what we know about St. Joseph theologically. But one of the things I point out in that book is St. Thomas Aquinas, when he is looking at this passage in the Catena, he talks about how one long-standing interpretation, going back to Jerome and Origen, is that the reason that Joseph wants to get divorced from Mary isn't because he suspects her of adultery. It's because he suspects her to be the Ark of the New Covenant. And you have to bear two things in mind here. Number one, Matthew 1 says that he wanted to get divorced because he was a righteous man. Now, we can have a kind of cynical read of that he's just like holier than thou, but Matthew doesn't seem to be saying he's like the Pharisees, like self-righteous. He seems to actually be saying Joseph is extremely holy. And so he's trying to do the right thing here. And second, he knows Mary, right? But he also knows the messianic prophecies of places like Isaiah 7, verse 11, that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And so we don't know kind of what the conversations Mary and Joseph had are. This part is left a little unstated. But there's something really fascinating that happens in the dream of St. Joseph. So when angels or our risen Lord appear to people, they often have to begin by saying, do not be afraid or be not afraid. And the reason is when we're in the presence of this otherworldly sort of holiness, this radically numinous is the kind of word I want to use here. Numinous is like ominous, but in a good way. C.S. Lewis talks about, you know, if you hear there's a tiger in the next room, you're going to be afraid. If you hear there's a ghost, you're going to be afraid in a very different sense. And if you hear there's the Holy Ghost, you're still going to be afraid. But not because you think of, like, malice the way you might with a tiger. But there's still going to be this sort of need to say, be not afraid, which is what we see. And so when the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, he begins, be not afraid, or do not be afraid. But he says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Afraid is such a fascinating word there. So I don't think there's enough that you could, like, prove the case. But I'm inclined to the same suspicion that you are, that Joseph, being a holy, devout Jew who knew what we now call the Old Testament, who knew the Messianic prophecies, and who knew his wife, when she says she's pregnant and has been told the Holy Spirit is overshadowing her, a term that in itself evokes the overshadowing glory of the Ark, that would make sense where you're like, well, Uzzah got struck just from touching the Ark. So I'm just going to back out of the room slowly, quietly get a divorced, and then I wish you well. And that he needs to be reassured. Like, don't worry, this is part of God's plan.
Okay, Steve?
Yeah, I'm glad you answered that because, I mean, I was thinking the same thing. I didn't know you wrote that book earlier, but, I mean, great minds think alike, I guess.
You, me, and St. Thomas Aquinas and Jerome and Origen.
What's the book, Joe? I forgot which book it was.
A Man Named Joseph.
Oh yeah.
The subtitle is Guardian for Our Times.
Oh yeah. I was going to give him it, but I can't give him. I'm sorry. That book. I don't have that book.
OSV can give you that book if you give them some dollars.
Give them money, and they will give it to you. Our Sunday Visitor Press.
You got to share your joke though, Si.
No, I'm not sharing my joke. No, come on now. What are you trying to do to me, Joe? All right, now I have to because you said it, but I will probably.
It's going to sound way worse. I know, and
now I will probably be fired. This was a private joke for you, Joe. Joe said Uzzah died from touching the ark, and I said to Joe, God with an Italian accent, Uzzah touching my ark. And that's
it's a good joke.
It's not a good joke. Now, do I have to take a break? All right, we'll be right back. Why'd you make me say that, Joe? We'll be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer, Catholic Answers Live. Uzzah touching my
ark. Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken? You can't see God in the tragedy? You can't see God in that cross? You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see Him standing right next to you.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. For the time being, I still work here. We'll see how it goes later in the meeting. The number here is 888-3187-884. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything, which means you can ask him anything, but I can't go to line 5 because it looks like line 5. Oh, we just talked to line 5. Thomas is in Connecticut watching on YouTube. Man, I'm going to get better at this job in the next few minutes. It's going to be significantly improved. Thomas, go ahead with your question.
Well,
I'm working on my professionalism. Joe, go ahead, Thomas.
I'm a huge fan of the show. I wanted to thank you, especially Mr. Heschmeyer, for your ministry. You were instrumental in my decision to finally pony up, get baptized and confirmed last Easter.
Praise God!
God bless you and welcome home.
Thank you very much. I have a couple related questions about the incarnation. Since God is outside of time and unchanging, would it be correct to say that Jesus always had a human intellect?
No, that is a great question. I know I just got accused of saying questions were good too often, but that is a great question. This is one of those questions of how can the hypostatic union happen without changing God? And the answer is the second person remains unchanged in his divinity, which ever was and ever will be, in a way that exists outside of time. But that the timeless God enters into time in the conception in Mary's womb, and he enters into time by taking a human nature to himself, a human nature that had not previously existed. This was actually one of the early heresies, was when that whole, I don't know if you listened earlier to the whole conversation about the natures and persons in Christ, one of the confusions was this idea of an always existing human nature, and that doesn't work. That something new, like the Word became flesh, there is a change not in God and his divinity, but in our reality. John Paul II in 1997 in a general audience talks about how Jesus is the timeless I am, but that Jesus shows us that in his person, eternity not only precedes time, but enters time. And he does this both by sharing in our human condition, but in a way where he's always conscious of his eternal being. So that it's in that mysterious union. So the human nature is, in fact, created. He has a human soul. He has a human body. And those things didn't always exist.
Okay, Thomas?
Okay. Yeah.
Was there a second question? I didn't mean to cut you off if you had a second part to it.
Yeah, no. So after Christ's ascension, when he returns to heaven, does he cease to be in time? Like, can the glorified Christ in his human nature, because of the hypostatic union, his human nature can't be separated from his divine nature. So does his human nature now exist at all points, past, present, and future?
I see what you're doing. No, but that is a really cool question as well, because it gets into the way we participate in eternal glory. That created beings, and this even includes the created humanity of Christ, don't exist in the same way as God and his divinity exists outside of time in an omnipresent sort of way. So we can talk about Christ's glorified humanity still having location, for instance, which wouldn't really make sense to talk about in the same way of Christ and his divinity. His divinity and humanity remain unmingled, unmixed, but united, even in heaven. And so similarly, like the saints, well, sort of similarly, the saints in heaven, they aren't just at all points on the timeline. They don't suddenly exist past, present, and future. So you couldn't like pray to yourself in the anticipation that maybe you'll be a saint someday and be outside of time and hear your own prayer. It doesn't work like that. That we are entering into this union with God who is eternal. This is sometimes why for the blessed it's called everlasting rather than eternal, because everlasting makes it clear that there is a progression without end, whereas eternity is the absence in a real way of a progression.
Thomas, if you hang on, I'd like to send you Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And if you've already got that one, just tell Edgar. He'll give you a different one of Joe's books. But thank you very much for the call and the question. You know, Joe, when you were saying about how you were the thing about how you always say every question is good, you were kind of getting a little funny feedback on that.
Uh-huh.
I love listening to Dr. David Anders, his show, and the person will ask the hardest question in the world. Like, it'll be like, could you explain the difference between spiration what's the other
procession.
One? Procession. And could you use Star
I like
Wars?
I got spiration.
But not procession. I just forgot it.
Procession.
While
I had the similar thing where I couldn't remember Tylenol, and I was like, acetaminophen.
That's weird. But it'll just be some ridiculously hard question, and David Anders always starts his answer with, "Oh yeah, no problem." Like that. What are you talking about? No problem. But that's him.
Yep.
And it really is no problem for him. But all right, let's see, where are we going? We're going to Marcos in Central California. Marcos, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello, guys. I was calling because I have a younger brother who been reading the Bhagavad Gita for quite some time. He went to UC Santa Barbara, and we were raised Catholic, and I just kind of wanted to see if he had any way of being able to help me in sparking up the conversation of kind of getting him back into Catholicism. He's into Hindu religion, and I just obviously there's so many deities in it.
Yeah, when I was in college, read the Bhagavad Gita in Barnes and Noble. I would just go there over my lunch break, and I thought it was very beautiful. I didn't want to pay for it. Yes, oh, absolutely. Man. That is you've nailed it. You've nailed it. I was working during the summer and didn't have a lot of money, so I'd go to Barnes & Noble, and I would buy a sandwich in the cafe, and I would just read books for free and then put them back on the shelf. I don't recommend that. This is probably why Barnes & Noble's like going out of business.
College students, that's fine.
Yes. But I am glad I don't own a copy of the Bhagavad Gita, although I did find it really beautiful. So I see what your brother is attracted to in it. If you go past the sort of beautiful prose and say, what is the message actually being communicated? The message, I mean, at the risk of offending Hindu listeners, I don't think it's very beautiful. Arjuna is worried about the war that he's being asked to fight in because it's going to be so bloody and deadly. And Krishna appears to him and basically tells him it's his duty to fight. But it's not at all clear that that is the right answer or the thing that we should be praising. Like, from an ethical standpoint, I don't necessarily see why this is like this beautiful, brilliant thing. If it was like a book in the Old Testament where this exact thing happened, where God appeared to someone and told them they had to fight in a battle they didn't feel comfortable fighting in, I don't think college students would be like, this is so amazing. I think the exotic nature of it probably is part of the thing that is appealing to it. At least it probably was in my own case. So to that end, I would ask your brother what he finds appealing about it, because it might show where there's some real spiritual hunger and there might be a healthier fix for that, a healthier kind of remedy for that. Fulton Sheen talked about how in the 20th century, Catholics put away their rosaries and then their children got out their prayer beads and just went with these Eastern spiritual practices because they weren't finding them satisfied in the West. You know, so we stopped doing litanies, so they start doing mantras. That you have all of these Eastern practices that are sort of borrowed by these Western Christian raised people who are looking for some authentic spiritual connection with God. And we want to validate that quest, but only say that there is a way of finding that in a truer form closer to home, that you don't have to go to India. You don't have to accept the Vedas or something in order to find this connection with God. And in fact, you will find it in a much realer way here in Jesus Christ.
What do you think about that approach, Marcos?
That was awesome. Thank you so much.
Absolutely.
I'll tell you what, I'm going to send you a couple books. One, Why We're Catholic from Trent Horn, and the other one, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I think this is for your reading, Marcos, but it might give you some stuff to talk about with your brother. And please call back. And we'll continue the conversation. We have to take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live. Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino-Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. We'd love to see you there. Register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. He's the author of a whole bunch of books, including Pope Peter and others. And I got this one right here in front of me, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And the why I keep stressing that one is because it's on sale right now for $10. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. You want to be prepared to talk with other people about how Jesus is the founder of the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church goes all the way back to Jesus without interruption. This book will really help you do that. You just want to be clearer on what your brothers and sisters in the faith who came lived in those very first generations, what they were like. This book will help you do that, too. So The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Get it for $10 right now at shop.catholic.com. And if you live in the United States, including Hilo, Hawaii, you can get it free shipping on it.
Why Hilo, Hawaii?
There is a in Hilo, Hawaii, there's a little LPFM station at the parish there. At least I think it's Hilo. No, I probably got the wrong town. But but yeah, so I just want, I every now and then I like to, you know, mention Hilo, Hawaii because
nice. We're
on the air there.
Is that Big Island?
That's
you
Big
know
Island.
What? Let's get this off topic.
No, it's okay. A Big Island. But Okay, you're right. That is. Let's go to. By the way, I'm impressed with you getting back on topic. I've never ever known you to do that. Barb in Omaha, Nebraska, was listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, and that's one of the normal states in the United States, Nebraska. And she had to drop. But can you recommend a good Catholic audio Bible? She said.
Yeah. So the first thing I'd say is if you haven't checked out Father Mike Schmitz's Bible in a Year podcast, I'd really recommend it, because in my experience with reading the Bible and even listening to audio Bibles, people often, they start off strong, they get through Genesis, pretty engaging reading. They might get through Exodus, and then they start to do some law stuff where they're like, okay, I don't really, what is all this? And then they get into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, or Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and it just can feel like a slog without some explanation of what these laws mean, why they matter, what's this all about. And so having something like Bible in a Year is a great resource, because the difficult passages that are confusing or maybe shocking or any number of other things, you can have a priest right there to explain it to you and to help make it make sense. Additionally, though, if you just want to listen straight through, I just checked on Spotify. There is a Catholic audio Bible version of the KJV. So this is the KJV with, I believe, the 7 books that are in Catholic Bibles and not in Protestant Bibles. And it's read by the same guy, Christopher Glenn, who reads the normal KJV version. I mean, why would you recreate all of those books? So if you want that, it's more of the V's and the I's. But if you just want the Bible read to you, That is also possible. I know this on Spotify. I don't know about like Apple Music or those other platforms.
Barb, I hope that was helpful for you. Thanks very much for the question. We're going to have some space for more questions. There's 3 lines open right now, and we've still got a half hour. So if you'd like to get your question into Joe, 888-3187-884. Anybody can call. You certainly don't have to be Catholic to call, but if you've got any questions about faith, about Jesus, about the Bible, about the sacraments, you're welcome to call 888-3187-884. Randall's in Buffalo, New York. Randall, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
All right. The question was almost just answered so closely. The question is, who authorized the removal of books of the Bible and why? There's difference in manuscripts. It's like we're arguing Christianity 104, if you're thinking of college, with Christianity 101, and it's never going to exactly work out correctly if we're missing some of the transcripts.
Yeah, so there are 7 books that are in Catholic Bibles that are not in Protestant Bibles. Is that what you're referring to?
Precisely.
Yeah, so there's a popular myth that these books were added at the Council of Trent in response to the Protestant Reformation. That is factually untrue. If you go back to the Council of Florence before the Reformation, you'll see the church at an ecumenical council stating that these are the books of the Bible, and it lists the 73 books of the Catholic Bible, not just the 66 that are in the Protestant Bible. And that ecumenical council, by the way, was agreed to by the Catholics, by the Orthodox, and by the Coptic Christians. So this is something where there was clear, visible unity in the century prior to Luther's birth, or century prior to the Reformation. Might be the same century as Luther's birth. The issue then becomes there were still people in the Renaissance who disputed the canonicity of certain books. And Martin Luther, in his German translation of the Bible originally, has 4 books in the New Testament he doesn't think belong in the New Testament either. And so by his own authority, he is deciding which books he considers inspired and which ones he doesn't, which ones he considers of apostolic authorship and which ones he doesn't. Nobody gives him that authority. Interestingly, though, Luther's Bible still has the 7 disputed Old Testament books, which he calls Apocrypha, and the 4 disputed New Testament books. And he just has them in separate sections to show that he doesn't trust their authority in the same way. Eventually, I believe it is the British Foreign Aid and Bible Society in the 19th century says they will only send out copies of the Bible that don't have any of the 7 books present at all. So it was just a company or like a, you know, a non-government organization just deciding that they don't want to print copies. And that's the honest history of it. I when I talk to Protestants, I find that they're usually completely unaware of where the 66 book Protestant Bible comes from, because they just assume this is what medieval Christians would have been reading and this is what the early Christians would have been reading, because maybe they've heard like a quote from Jerome and they just assume that's what was in everybody's Bible. And that's false. That wasn't even what was in Jerome's Bible. Jerome helped translate the Latin Vulgate, which has 73 books. So I mentioned that to say a lot of people will tell you Catholics add 7 books to the Bible. You can cite them, the Council of Florence, and you can go back to the 300s, to the Third Council of Carthage, and you can show that that's just factually not true.
Randall, I'm going to keep going. I hope that that was helpful to you. George is in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, listening on the app, the Catholic Answers Live app. George, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello, Cy. Hello, Joe. Thanks for taking my call, as always. My question is, there's a surging popularity of dating shows that have sort of a theme of expedited engagement and getting married at the end and it being this big dramatic thing. And my question is, are those marriages valid, or would that be grounds for annulment if you were to get married on one of those shows? And maybe as a second follow-up, is it sinful for me to watch those since it's kind of mocking a sacrament? Thank you.
No, that's a really good question. I don't know enough about the shows themselves.
Marriage at First Sight, The Bachelor. I can name them. That's probably all I can name.
I was going to say I'm impressed. I don't know if that's exactly the word I would use.
But are there any others, George? Can you name some of them?
Love is Blind is sort Love of what I'm blind. Thinking of, yeah. Where they don't even get to see each other, and then they get engaged, and then they're allowed to see each other, and then they marry each other, like, I don't know, 3 weeks later or something silly like that.
Let's see. Canonically, there is a duty for pastors to engage in personal preparation to enter marriage, to dispose the spouses to the holiness and duties of their new state. This is in Canon 1063. And so that's definitely not being done. I don't think any Catholic priest could or would participate in this show. And so that's, you know, a Catholic better not be going on that show expecting to get a sacramental marriage in the eyes of God, because that's not how that's going to work if they're just randomly marrying someone they've never met before, especially in a way that does kind of feel like a mockery of marriage. That, you know, it seems like the whole point is this is a shocking and outrageous sort of thing to do to this lifelong decision. And there is something that I do think is kind of gross and mocking about that. Now, I've admittedly not seen the show, so I don't feel completely qualified to just say, like, no, you shouldn't watch it. But if they are demeaning and mocking marriage, which is already in a really bad state, then there are probably better things you could spend your time doing. I think that's probably safe to say as a bare minimum. So in terms of validity of marriage, let's say it's two baptized Protestants, so you don't have any of the canonical questions you would have if it was Catholics who are required to, you know, marry in the church without a special dispensation, and there's personal preparation, all of these things. I think you could have a valid marriage in those cases if both people went in with a clear and well-formed conscience and had the freedom to say yes to this, because marriage is actually a fairly low bar. Now, it's a low bar we often don't clear, but the freedom to marry, it's worth remembering that unlike the other sacraments, marriage existed in a natural form prior to the coming of Christ. As far back as you go, very primitive people have gotten married. We don't know of a culture that doesn't have marriage. So humans are able to contract marriage, even humans who are maybe silly and stupid and reckless. Being silly, stupid, and reckless doesn't preclude you from being able to get married, thankfully. For some of us. And it can, at the extreme, it can compromise your ability to marry. But the mere fact that you maybe make bad decisions doesn't automatically invalidate your marriage. So I would say I'm not ready to declare null all of the marriages on those shows, but I would say one should certainly not participate in those shows. And you could probably find better things to watch.
Thank you, Joe. Very helpful.
Mighty Cruise Ships is a good show. I'll just recommend Mighty Cruise Ships. Also, Gold Rush. Well, I guess nobody
asked. If you want a Mighty Cruise ship, you should go to Catholic Answers Cruise. I guess it's not
really
season.
Oh, no, it's too late for that, Joe. Yeah, Mighty Trains is good, too. Yeah, Air Disasters. I'm just naming good shows. But
I am amazed at the number of bad shows you can name.
No, these aren't bad shows. These are good shows. Yeah, these are especially Gold Rush. I mean,
I thought these were all going to be more like dating shows where you get married in random situations. I guess it wouldn't make sense. Well, Gold Rush could if it's like a rich guy.
How would Mighty Cruise Ships be a
The Love Boat?
Oh, yeah. All right. We'll take a break. We'll be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The world over with Raymond Arroyo. Coverage as seen through a Catholic lens.
All people of faith and sincerity need to awaken to this and protect this fundamental right of religious liberty.
Expert analysis.
Does revelation judge history, or does history judge revelation?
Stories vital to people of faith.
It's part of our faith that comedy and tragedy naturally go hand in hand.
Delivered to your inbox every week. Sign up today. Go to ewtn.com/worldover.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I left out the best show on television. I can't believe I didn't mention Inside the NBA with Shaq, Ernie, Charles, and Kenny the Jet. I love that show. That's the best show on TV.
We strive to have the level of quality banter that Shaq and Charles Barkley have.
Oh, you can't do it. And I'll tell
you
what.
I don't want to say which of us is which, but I think everybody listening knows.
I think I might be Shaq in this. I think I might. Shaq's fine. Anyway, Kenny the Jet, much underappreciated on that show. And, of course, Ernie. 888-318-7884 is the number. It is not Inside the NBA. It is Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer. John's in Oklahoma listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. John, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, got a question. What does it mean to be baptized in the Spirit? How does it work? Who can administer it? And could you guys maybe recommend a book to read more up on it?
Well, I can give you a copy of my book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, where I look at what the early Christians said about baptism. One of the critical things is that we receive the Holy Spirit in baptism. That in baptism, one of the promises, even going all the way back to Ezekiel, is that we'll have our stone hearts turned into into natural hearts, and that we'll receive the Spirit of God to be able to walk in His commands and decrees. This is with the sprinkling of water. It says that very explicitly. And this was understood by the early Christians as a reference to baptism. So when we hear about baptism in the Spirit, in the case of Acts of the Apostles, there's clearly a reference to Pentecost there as well. But the idea of a sort of other sacrament would be, you know, to treat baptism in the Spirit like an eighth sacrament, or, you know, treat it as some sort of necessary or really important sort of spiritual event that happens apart from the sacraments, is, I think, to misunderstand what's going on in the Bible, and certainly to understand it differently than the earliest Christians understood it. To put it, I guess, very simply, the early Christians weren't Pentecostals. And so many times when we hear this reference to baptism in the Holy Spirit, we're imagining something much more Pentecostal than we are something like what the early Christians actually witnessed and observed and practiced. And we have their own testimonies for these things. So, yeah, with baptism in the Spirit, this is what separates Christian baptism from the baptism of John, which is just symbolic. that we actually receive the Holy Spirit in baptism. And this is discussed in the Catechism and its discussion on baptism, but you can also read about the history of it in my book if you stick around.
Okay, so we'll send you the book, John. Mary Healy has some books on this. Dr. Mary Healy, who I'm a big fan of Dr. Mary Healy, so you can check out her books too. The Spiritual Gifts Handbook is one of them, and then she wrote, I don't know if she's the author or of the Baptism in the Holy Spirit, that book, or if that's a, that might be a work of a committee. I can't remember, but check out Dr. Mary Healy. Let's go to Alex in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on Ablaze Radio. Oh, I like that, Ablaze Radio. Now I got to look that up while you're talking with Joe. Go ahead with your question for Joe, Alex.
Hey, guys. so I have a friend who's a Seventh-day Adventist, and from what I understand, they don't believe, or let me say, they believe that heaven has like different compartments, like a holy place and a most holy place. And I've been trying to use Hebrews chapter 9 to show that when Christ ascended, he ascended into the most holy place, which is heaven itself, you know, God's presence.
Mm-hmm.
But his rebuttal was that, well, you know, he didn't go to the most holy place. He went to the holy place and then later in the most holy place. And one of his reasonings of for having like different compartments in heaven is that in Job, Satan, I guess, was talking with God, presumably in heaven. So how could Satan be there, you know, like after the fall, talking to God, being in his presence, if like nothing unclean can be in God's presence? I don't know if that makes sense, but
it makes total sense. The most important word there was when you said presumably. So the Seventh-day Adventist argument is based on reading a whole lot into nothing in Job 1 verse 6. So Job 1 verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And where is that set? It's a narrative introduction to the book of Job. And Job is a funny book in terms of its structure. It starts out, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And so it has this kind of story-like quality as if it's a parable. And so there's major questions that Jews and Christians have long had about how historically we're meant to understand Job. Unlike the other clearly historical books where they have things like genealogies, Job doesn't have one of those. And so one interpretation of Job is that this is a meditation on the problem of suffering, and we're not meant to understand this as a literal historic event. And so the sons of God presenting themselves before the Lord and Satan appearing with them is a way of introducing us to that problem, not a declaration that, you know, Satan can go back into heaven. Because clearly Satan doesn't go back into heaven. He's cast out of heaven. Revelation 12 talks about that. Revelation 21:27 says that nothing impure will enter heaven. And so we can see pretty clearly that Satan is not in heaven. And so if our understanding is that Jesus and Satan are hanging out in the holy place, but not the holy of holies, yeah, that's not a good understanding at all. I think there are much kind of deeper reasons to reject Seventh-day Adventist theology, but I would just highlight there that they're trying to build a theological argument off of an ambiguity in an already somewhat ambiguous kind of book in terms of how we're meant to understand it. It doesn't say where Satan is, which is the very thing they're trying to prove.
Alex, thanks. And listening, I just looked it up, Ablaze Radio 98.1 FM, proclaiming the splendor and truth of the Catholic faith in Duluth, Georgia. That's cool. I don't think we've had a call from them before.
Duluth is on fire.
Duluth.
Yeah, Blaze. Duluth.
I like it, Joe. That's actually a good pun. Like most of your puns are truly, truly terrible. But that was a good one. David here in California. Thanks for waiting, David. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yeah, I was just wondering if St. Paul was returned in 2024 today, which church would he gravitate to?
The Catholic Church.
He was a Catholic.
In fact,
thank
we could
you. But would he still be shooting off writings to the other churches and telling them why they're wrong? Or, I mean,
oh, I'm sure. You know, I mean, I'm sure he would send off writings to us as well to scold us for bad behavior. I mean, one thing Paul definitely didn't do was shy away from critiquing fellow members of the Catholic Church.
Even Peter.
Right. So, I mean, certainly he go ahead.
No, I'm just wondering that in terms of the chaos that the Protestants' Reformation didn't stop and think, and I understand somewhere that Luther had some delusional psychosis with his personality. But even though, didn't they consider I know that in the grand scheme of things that the Catholic Church was never perfect. No one's perfect throughout the church, but it survived. But even at the time, all that was going on that they objected to, did it dawn on any of them, whether it's the French, whether it's the Luther and his cohorts and people came after him, didn't they stop to think how much damage they would cause what was their objective, the end to their to their mission in terms of the impact on the church that survived all those years? Now that they look back and say, okay, maybe we're some of them obviously converted to faith now and see the Catholic Church as the real church. But didn't the early fathers of the church, the doctors of the church that established the Catholic Church that Jesus passed on to them, can any of them today, whether it's the Swindoll of the world or whether it's the Dr. Jeremiah of the world and that, you know, I think these guys are sort of like, you know, they're at the top in terms of their the faith as preachers. Can't they see through it and say, okay, maybe we got this wrong. Maybe this is not as, you know, maybe they're not as bad as they. I mean, they are reading the early church.
Well, I'm going to let Joe answer, Dave, just because we're getting near the end. So I want him to respond to what you've said. Go ahead, Joe.
It's a really good multi-layered question. I think one thing to recognize is Luther in the very beginning doesn't seem to realize what he's doing. He starts off making some nuanced objections to the practice of indulgences, not objecting to indulgences as such, but objecting to real and perceived abuses with the proclamation of indulgences and sometimes even the outright sale of them. This originally, I think he imagines, is going to be a brief theological controversy that gets settled in his favor, either by the Pope or after the Pope doesn't agree with him, he takes the view that an ecumenical council should step in and agree with him and not the Pope. Now, eventually an ecumenical council does speak, but still not in his favor. But, you know, he imagines we'll just take it to a judge. He doesn't like what that judge says. He wants to take it to a different judge. In the process of trying to appeal the Pope's decision to an ecumenical council, Luther's fallen into an already condemned heresy called conciliarism that treats ecumenical councils as a higher authority than the Pope, where a council rather than the Pope is the head. And he's following in the path of John Wycliffe and Jan Hus, who were these figures from about 100 years before who'd made this same kind of error. And when Luther becomes aware of this, he's actually backed into a corner in a debate with Eck on this, because Eck points out that what Luther's arguing for is already condemned heresy. Luther just kind of bites the bullet and is like, okay, fine, then I'll be a Hussite. And then he starts reading Hus, and he starts declaring that the Pope is actually the Antichrist. So you have, within a very short span of time, Luther from imagining this whole thing is going to be a theological thing the Pope just sorts out once he hears word of the abuses in Germany, to then him deciding the Pope is actually the Antichrist. And so it's, at that point, pretty late. Luther, in his commentary on Genesis, compares himself to Noah, where he's the only righteous one and everyone around him is wicked. He compares his relationship to the church fathers that way, which is really remarkable. If this is what he's brought himself into thinking, that basically he alone is righteous. And this is, he would later admit, the issue that he struggled with, this nagging doubt, could you alone really be righteous? And so by the end of his life, we do see some signs that he is mourning what the Protestant Reformation has become, because it wasn't what he anticipated or expected. He wasn't vindicated. It wasn't that everyone just agreed with him and he came out winning the day. It wasn't even that all the Protestants agreed with him. Rather, it led to this chaos and confusion and division, which we as Christians still struggle with today.
Thanks. You can hear the music. We have to go. I want to apologize to the town of Kailua Kona. That's where the radio station is, not in Hilo. I got my towns confused, but it is on the Big Island. But hello to everyone in Kailua Kona, and I'm willing to come over and apologize face-to-face if you just want to send me the cost of a plane ticket. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you very much. It's always a great pleasure to do 2 hours with you.
Oh, my pleasure.
Check out Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. It's on sale right now at shop.catholic.com for $10, free shipping within the United States, including to Kailua Kona. And that'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.